We do appreciate everyone being here today. I know we've got some of our usual members out of town for the holidays. We have some who are here visiting, and appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John today. The Gospel of John. We'll take as our text a passage found there. The opening chapters of the Gospel of John have been called the period of consideration. It does contain several encounters with Jesus. Various people meet Jesus and spend some time with him, and talk with him, and draw an opinion, draw a conclusion about the identity of Christ. For example, in chapter 1, read about John the Baptist, and he encounters Jesus. He spends some time with Christ, and he concludes in verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes on to say in verse 34, I myself have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. Make a good sermon if we just went through these chapters and took each one of those descriptions of Jesus and talked about it a little bit. You're the Lamb of God. What does that mean? You're the Son of God. What does that mean? A little bit later, as we go down into chapter 1, we find that Andrew encounters Jesus and he goes and tells his brother Peter, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. What does that mean? And it'd be good if we took the time to talk about that a little bit. Go a little bit further into chapter 1, we find that Nathanael encounters Jesus and he spends some time with Christ and talks with him and listens to what Jesus has to say to him. And in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And so we've already come across that description of Jesus as the Son of God, but now we learn that he's the King of Israel. And so there's that title as well. We want to look at what's said about Jesus in chapter 4. And so let's go to chapter 4, and let's work through chapter 4 a little bit. We'll come across one of these descriptions of Jesus that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. This episode takes place at a well. Now, that's not an uncommon thing in the Bible. Several events happen at wells. You might remember that Abraham sends his servant to find Isaac a wife, and he finds her at a well. Jacob finds his wife at a well, Genesis chapter 29, and her name, of course, is Jacob. Moses meets the daughters of Reuel in Exodus chapter 2, and he ends up marrying one of them. Her name is Zipporah. And so some pretty significant events take place at wells in the Bible story. And here we find another one of those events taking place at a well. Jesus has been teaching and he's passing through the region of Samaria. Verse 3 says he left Judea, went again to Galilee, and he passed through Samaria, which in and of itself might be a little unusual. But he becomes weary, becomes tired, and so he sits down at Jacob's well to rest. And in a few minutes, in the process of time, a woman of Samaria also comes to the well to draw water. And Jesus talks to her, he says her, he addresses her and asks her, give me a drink. You see that in verse 7. Well, she's a little surprised by that. The disciples that Jesus is traveling with, they've gone into the city to buy some food. And so it's just Jesus and this woman, at least as far as we know, those are the only people at the well. And so she's a little surprised that he would address her in that way. After all, here's a man addressing a strange woman. That might be unusual in and of itself, but he's a Jew and he's addressing her, a Samaritan. And we're told in the passage that that's unusual. Verse 9 says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's so much enmity and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They really just don't have anything to do with each other. Well, the conversation continues. And they begin talking about the water that she might draw from the well. And Jesus, in the course of the conversation, says, well, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him to give you living water. And she goes on to, discuss that a little bit. In verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. And so You can see the wheels turning in the woman's mind. Wow. He's talking about water and drinking of that water and never thirsting, and that would eliminate me having to come to this well and draw water and carry it back. And so she says, well, give me some of this water. Not sure she understood exactly what she was asking. I doubt that she did. And so Jesus proceeds to do that. He proceeds to give her the living water. It's not the kind of water that she expected, perhaps, but it's living water nonetheless. Jesus says, call your husband and bring him here. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. She said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had seven husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. Well, she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. How could you know this unless you were a prophet? Oh, you must be a prophet. And so then she proceeds to ask him a spiritual question about the proper place to worship. Now, you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. We worship here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria. No, no, what's the right, which one is the right place? And Jesus ultimately says, well, the right place to worship is in spirit and truth. And you see that in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And now she takes another step in her faith. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he that is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us all things. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he's given her the living water, hasn't he? And so she's gone in her understanding from here's this strange Jewish man. He's bold enough to speak to her. Oh, he must be a prophet. And now he's the Messiah. She leaves her water pot there in verse 28, leaves her water pot. She's so excited about what she's learned and distracted about the reason she came. She just leaves her water pot there. She goes back into the city and she tells the people of the city, Come meet this man who told me everything that I've ever done. You know, she's just excited about that. And of course, we go down to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. They came out and they spoke with Jesus and spent some time with him. And so they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I've done. When the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him. He stayed with there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so, another title for Jesus, another description of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. And here we learn that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So let's talk about that a little bit this morning. Jesus as the Savior of the world. Now, the idea of being a Savior is not a difficult idea. If I were to ask you, could you define the word Savior for me? You might say something like, a Savior is somebody who saves someone from danger. And that'd be a good description. A Savior is someone who delivers someone from danger or rescues someone from danger or saves someone from danger of one kind or another. Might be a danger posed by some threatening circumstance. And so, someone who gets into deep water and is thrashing around and is in danger of drowning and has someone jump in and pull them to safety, he's the Savior of the potential drowning victim. And so he's saved him, maybe even from losing his life. And so he's rescued him from danger. A building goes on fire and somebody rushes in and pulls out a potential victim. We might consider him a Savior in that way at least. And so Jesus is the one who rescues us. He delivers us. He saves us. We might be saved from illness or from battle or some other dangerous circumstance. Look at a couple of New Testament examples of this. In Matthew chapter 8, we read about the disciples on a boat and a storm comes up on the sea there. And they're afraid, verse 26 tells us. They're afraid and they call out to Jesus to save us. Verse 25, save us, Lord, we're perishing. We're in danger. The storm is threatening us. Might capsize the boat. We might drown. We might lose our lives. Do something to help us. Do something to rescue us, save us. That might remind you of Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter wants to walk on the water as well. And so he gets out of the boat and takes a few steps, and then the wind is blowing and the water is stirred up, and Peter becomes afraid and he calls out to Jesus to save me. Verse 30, Lord, save me. And so there's Jesus being a savior, pulling somebody out of danger, rescuing them, or delivering them from a potentially life-threatening circumstance. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the idea of saving someone is associated with illness. Do you remember reading passages where Jesus heals someone and he says, your faith has made you whole? Well, that's the idea of saving, same Greek word. Your faith has saved you from living a life in bondage to this illness or to this infirmity of some kind. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 4, there is a man who comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and remember, he has a withered hand. And so they're wondering whether Jesus is going to do something to help this man. And verse 4, Jesus says, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And then he proceeds to restore the man's hand. In Matthew chapter 9, there a woman with an issue of blood reaches out and touches the garment of Jesus, and she is healed. In verse 21, it says, if I only touch his garment, I'll get well. And she does that. And of course, her faith has made her whole. Her faith has made her well. There in verse 22, her faith has saved her. Her actions have saved her. Would be another way to render that. In Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus, the blind man, his sight is restored. He's calling out to Jesus to have mercy on him and to save him. And so Jesus restores his sight. And so, again, his faith has made him well, has saved him from living a life in bondage to blindness. And then Luke chapter 17 and verse 19, we read about the 10 lepers that come to Jesus, and Jesus heals them. He restores their health. In a sense, he saves them. Verse 19, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Again, here's a terminal illness, very, very devastating disease. And Jesus rescues him and these others, again, from living a life that's under the affliction of these sicknesses or these conditions. And so in all these cases, Jesus saves someone. He's their savior. But really, in another sense, all of these are signs indicating something more important, a greater truth about Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be a lifeguard and save people from drowning, although he did that on occasion. And Jesus didn't come to set up a medical clinic to save people from their physical illness, although at times he does that. The larger truth, or the deeper truth, is that Jesus comes to save us eternally. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, at the home of Zacchaeus, Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And so his mission is to save those who are lost. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel tells Mary that his name will be called Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. And so, yes, Jesus saves Peter from drowning. He saves the disciples from the storm. He restores the health of the blind and the lepers and those who have various illnesses and conditions. But all of that really points to Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Savior from sin. And that's the greater truth. So let's talk about that a little bit. The life and teaching of Jesus show us the best way to live. If we could just follow Jesus, if we could just follow his teaching and follow his example individually and I suppose across society, well, Jesus would save us from self-destruction. Heard someone say not too long ago that Jesus is our best hope. Jesus is the world's best hope. It shows us the best way to live. If we can just implement the teaching of Jesus and follow his life, many of the problems that make life difficult would be eliminated. But they would go away. What problems do we face and what are the sources of those problems? The problems include things like unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. Now think of all the damage and all the destruction in people's lives that come as a result of unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. Think of all the sexually transmitted diseases that would be eliminated if people would just follow the teaching and the life of Jesus. Think about all the families that have been ruined as a result of alcohol and drugs and those kinds of things. All of that solved if people just follow the example and the teaching of Jesus. Can't live a life of an unrestrained pursuit of pleasure. It's gonna hurt us. The unrestrained pursuit of possessions and power. Self-inflicted disease. Now, I understand we have diseases that are not self-inflicted, but some of our problems and conditions and diseases are self-inflicted. Injustice, poverty, crime, violence. Many of those things would be, if not totally eliminated, greatly reduced if we just follow Jesus. He could save us from those things. What are the sources of those problems? Selfishness, ignorance, pride, ambition, greed, materialism, the flesh, the love of the world. Don't love the world. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life. When people pursue those things, we're hurting ourselves. We're ultimately doing ourselves damage. They're self-inflicted wounds. So what did Jesus teach and do that would help us avoid those things? Well, when he was asked in Matthew chapter 22, what's the greatest commandment? Remember, the first commandment was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he goes on to say that there's another one that's very much like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so many of our problems come as a result of self-interest and selfishness and self-centeredness. Well, a lot of those problems could be eliminated if we follow the teaching of Jesus, who says, love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke chapter 6, he goes on to say, even love your enemies. Imagine a world in which people love not simply themselves, but their neighbors and even their enemies. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Imagine a world in which those things were followed. He goes on in Luke chapter 6, verse 29 to say, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And so a society in which people don't seek retaliation and revenge and settling the score. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, as much as in you lieth, just to the degree that you have any influence and any control over the situation, be at peace with all men. Imagine a world in which people did that. Didn't seek retaliation, didn't seek to settle the score, but turned the other cheek and sought peace with even their enemies. Jesus taught us to humbly serve one another. Again, we might go to Luke chapter 6. We studied this passage recently. But Jesus says in verse 30, give to anyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And so Jesus taught us to serve one another. Remember, the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. And our stature in the kingdom, our position in the kingdom, is not measured by how many serve us, but how many we serve. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We remember that episode, and we talk about it from time to time. Do you remember what Jesus says as he gets to the end of that episode in verse 17? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so if you know that we ought to humbly sort of bow ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve one another, so if you know what the right thing to do is, blessed are you, not just knowing it, but doing it. Imagine a world in which we loved our neighbors, that we loved our enemies, that we didn't seek retaliation. We humbly served one another. In Matthew chapter 16, here's more teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so a world in which people are denying themselves, putting others before themselves, living a life not in the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure, but a self-controlled, a self-disciplined life. And so instead of excess, we live a disciplined life. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Now don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. You know, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. It's trust in your Father. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask it. Look at the birds. The Father takes care of them. Look at the flowers of the field. The Father takes care of them." And so trust in Him to provide and be content with the provision of the Father. Don't worry, he says in verse 34, about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Be content. God provides. Matthew chapter 22, they posed a question to Jesus about paying taxes. Remember what he says? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God what belongs to God. Imagine a culture in which people are doing that. Rendering to Caesar what belongs to him, but ultimately giving themselves to God and to his service. If we could just develop the character of Jesus in ourselves, personally as we go about our individual lives, and then just imagine a culture, a society in which people were, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, gentle and humble in heart. Think about a couple of other passages that summarize the character of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 says that we are not to seek our own, but we're to seek the interests of others. Uses the example of Jesus to illustrate that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He's made in the likeness of men, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And so again, imagine people who will sacrifice themselves for the good of others. And so we want to do that in our lives, but, well, what a wonderful world it would be if people would do that across the board. Think about Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, another description of Jesus and his character. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted to the heavens. And finally, Peter describes Jesus in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. So he's speaking with Cornelius as one who went about doing good. So instead of being interested in ourselves and accumulating more and more for ourselves and pleasing ourselves more and more, if we went about doing good and doing good for others. And so Jesus is kind and generous and helpful. He's compassionate, denouncing the attitudes that create problems that we face. Imagine a society filled with people who live by these things. Jesus is the Savior of the world. If we just implement His teaching, we have a lot fewer problems than we have today. And so we want to start with ourselves, don't we? We want to start with ourselves, develop these things in ourselves, and then maybe we can have an influence on others as well. But more than this, Jesus saves us from the eternal consequences of our sins. Now, what are those? What are the eternal consequences of our sin? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Saved from the wrath of God. There's the idea of being a Savior. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. And so what could possibly bring us under, make us deserving of the wrath of God? Well, Isaiah tells us that our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are made enemies of God as a result of our sin. Remember James chapter 4. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whoever would make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, God's wrath is rightfully directed against us when we sin. Romans 5, verse 5 says that we're storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And we're helpless to do anything about it. And so we've committed sin. We made ourselves enemies of God. We put ourselves at odds with God. Our sin has separated us from Him. We're deserving of God's wrath. And God, Christ comes in and rescues us. He saves us. He's provided a solution to our plight by offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, by receiving in Himself the just penalty for our sin, by enabling us to enter into fellowship with God through His work and through His blood. Now, there are several passages that bear all of that out, and so we're going to refer to several. John chapter 1 and verse 29. These are the words of John the Baptist. After John encounters him, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 ties in with that, connects with that real well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so as the Lamb of God, He offers Himself in sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. Another idea is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul refers to Christ as the ransom for our sins. And so verse 6 says, He gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so Jesus is the ransom. He's the price paid for our release. And so the price that He paid, of course, was the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 discusses what Christ has done for us as well, beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us, which He has committed to us in this word of reconciliation. And then verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 John 2 verse 2, He's the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. The idea of propitiation is that He satisfies God's wrath. Remember, we're under God's wrath because of our sin, but Christ steps in, and by His death, He satisfies God's wrath that's justly executed against sin or is against sin. Imagine the eternal penalty for sin. Imagine that. And that's what our prospects were. The eternal penalty for sin. Here are a few biblical descriptions of the eternal penalty for sin. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Imagine that. An eternity. It's hard for us to imagine eternity to begin with, but an eternity where the fire is not quenched. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, we see more description of the eternal punishment, eternal consequence of our sin. He says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Romans 2 verses 8 and 9 uses words like wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress. And the worst thing of all throughout eternal destruction is that it's away from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so think about that fate. That's a fate worse than drowning. It's a fate worse than being blind, eternal destruction. The fire is not quenched. The worm doesn't die. everlasting darkness, away from the presence of God. But Christ has saved us, you see. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. So let's talk about that a little bit. The idea of Jesus being the Savior of the world. The word world occurs in John's Gospel 92 times. So obviously it's an important idea. And if you add to that the epistles of John, well over 100 times John talks about the world. The world sometimes refers to the creation. John chapter 1 and verse 10, the world was made through him. Usually it refers to people who populate the world. And that's the idea in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he loved the population, the people who live in the world. He gave his only begotten son. But most often the world refers to those who oppose God in enmity. They don't believe in the Son. They resist his redeeming work. They may even hate him. And so those who are in the world often hate the Lord. John chapter 7 and verse 7, the world cannot hate you, he says, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so here the world hates the Lamb of God, hates the Lord. The population of the world is so much under the evil influence of Satan that the expression the world usually just stands for mankind in general in its opposition to God. Don't love the world. Well, who is the world? It's those who oppose God. It's everything in opposition to God. And the world is so much, the general population is so much under the influence of the evil one that the expression the world simply refers to those who are under his influence. We see Jesus came to save the world. He's the Savior of the world, which means that he came to save even those who have rejected him, even those who oppose him. Yes, even those who hate him. He came to save them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and then while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Helpless, ungodly, the enemies. Jesus is the Savior of all. He's the Savior of the world, even those who oppose him. And Jesus is the Savior, as our picture suggests, of the entire world. He's not just the Savior of one continent, or the Savior of one nation, or the Savior of one race, or one gender, or one economic level. He's not simply the Savior of the powerful, or the wealthy, or the great. He's the Savior of all. He's the Savior of the entire world. Now, Peter learned that, kind of learned it the hard way, didn't he? And his experience with Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, Peter tells Cornelius, he is Lord of all. Peter had learned that. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of Jew and Gentile alike. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 8, we read that those who are included among God's people are those from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. No wonder Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. Go proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Luke 24 and verse 47. And Galatians 3 and verse 28 tells us, whether it's slave or free, or male or female, or Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ. There are Christians all over the world, every continent, North America, South America. There are Christians in Europe and Africa and Asia and Australia. The gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus saves us from our sins, has gone throughout the world. And people have accepted it and responded in faith and obedience. And of course, they're our brethren in Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. What a great message that is. Jesus is the Savior. There was an inscription discovered called the Priene inscription. It refers to Caesar Augustus as the most divine Caesar, God manifest, and even describes him as Savior. Now, why is he considered the Savior? He's brought our lives to perfection, the document says. He put an end to war and set all things in order. He's fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. Other documents say he brought back fertile crops to the field. He wiped away our sins. He revived the ancient virtues. And so, in that document, from that point of view, Caesar is someone, or the Savior is someone, who brings a better life, a perfect life, free from all the harmful and unpleasant circumstances like famine and war, forgives past wrongs, brings prosperity, total well-being. Well, we know Caesar Augustus didn't do that. Now, he might have helped circumstances for a little while, but we still got all those problems. And so he couldn't deliver any real long-lasting change. But you see, Jesus does. He provides real solutions to the problems we face. He provides an eternal solution to our sin problem. He is, in fact, the Savior of the world, if we'll accept it. And so, the men of Samaria, after they spent time with Jesus, now they were influenced by the word of the woman at the well when she went back and talked to them. But when they met with Jesus and spent time with him, their conclusion is, we know who you are. You're the Savior of the world. And the question for us today, he's the Savior of the world. Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Are you willing to accept him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Are you willing to accept the sacrifice that he made on the cross? Are you willing to accept what he's done as a ransom for your sin and the propitiation for your sin? We encourage you today to accept that. In other words, believe that and commit to that, to being his disciple. Turn away from your sin in repentance and be baptized for the remission of your sins in his name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world. We're thankful, Father, that he came to save us. Father, we understand that it's our sin that has created enmity between us and you. That it's our wrongdoing. It's our misstep. It's our transgression. We have no one to blame but ourselves, Father. We understand the consequence of those actions, that those things have put us at enmity with you and have separated us from you. And as a result of that, Father, our prospect was eternal destruction, eternal separation, eternal punishment, receiving eternally your wrath. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ came to save us. We're so thankful that he did. We're thankful that he put our interest in the forefront of his mission, that he shed his blood and went to the cross because we needed him to do that for us. There is no way, Father, that we can ever put into words our gratitude for that. But Father, we can show you how much we're grateful by living lives of faithful service in the footsteps of Christ, following his teaching and his life. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us do that. Again, Father, we're thankful that Jesus took it upon himself to be our Savior. We pray that we'll accept it and we'll tell others about it. We pray in his name. Amen. If you're here this morning and you're ready